All right, if you would take your Bible and let's turn together to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. And let me just say, Austin, thank you for the selection of that song we just sang. There are echoes in that song from this scripture passage, Isaiah chapter 40. You'll note that the specific text for the sermon is verses 25 through 31, but I think it might be helpful to hear the whole of the chapter. So let me direct your attention to God's Word. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward will be with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him in knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is impoverished, he who is too impoverished for such an offering, selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. And then the text for this morning, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this, your word that we have just read. We pray now as we look to it that you would draw us close to yourself, that you would draw us near to yourself and into your word, that here we might meet with you, that here we might have fellowship with you and the Son, and help by the Spirit. Help us in this way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This 40th chapter of Isaiah marks a significant turn in this prophetic book. Compared to the earlier chapters, chapters 40 through 66, take us now far into the future, some 80 to 100 years past the time of Isaiah's ministry. You may recall that God's covenant people were at different times carried off into captivity. This was the Lord's judgment on his covenant people for their sinful rebellion against his loving kindness toward them. They were carried off first to the country of Assyria, and then later to the country of Babylon. Isaiah's prophetic words in our text this morning look beyond the Assyrian captivity and into that Babylonian captivity, as though that period of judgment still, from the point of writing, still was many years away, still many years away, was a present reality for his people. Through the prophet, the Lord speaks to his covenant people. The day of their punishment has passed. Their iniquity has been forgiven. A new day is coming, a day of comfort. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of these chapters and their words of comfort carry us further still into the future. They point us to the Lord's comfort that is found only in Jesus Christ, in his first coming at the time of his incarnation, which we have just celebrated in Christmas, and then in his second coming at the time of his consummation of all things. In the midst of your sins and the consequences of them, beloved, God would have you hear his words of comfort. He would have you hear his words of comfort for all your troubles and struggles in life. Comfort for all that is sad and sorrowful in life for you. Comfort for all that causes you to be weary and tired of life. God would have you hear his message of comfort. Comfort in his Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. God would have you be comforted. In our text, we might divide it into two parts, and that's what I'm doing. And there are two questions that the Lord, through his prophet Isaiah, is questioning, querying his people. In verse 25, we hear the first of these two questions. To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal? First, there's a pattern here. First, the Lord convicts his covenant people of their sin against him. And in this case, it is their sin of forgetting him. They have forgotten who he is. Now, on first read, the question might sound somewhat rhetorical. God asks a question, but is not really expecting an answer from his people. But as we go deeper, we see that this question is designed to convict, and in that conviction to elicit a response of some sorts. It's to bring to memory all the various ways that his people have questioned his gracious sovereignty over their lives. And compounding this sin and convicting God's covenant people all the more is how God identifies himself here in this question. To whom will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. The divine questioner is the Holy One. God's holiness is what sets him apart from all his creation. He is, by his very nature, holy. Not merely sinless, though he is that, but also, and more significantly, he is separated. And that's the essence of the meaning of holy, to be separated. There is a necessary separation between God, who is holy, and us who are sinners, which must be bridged, can only be bridged by God the Son incarnate. Again, that of course is what Christmas is all about. To bridge this holy gap, the Father sent his only begotten Son clothed in flesh in order to save us from our sins. The Holy One is separated from you and me and all his creation, such that to liken him to some aspect of his creation is sin. It is an affront to his holiness. In the town where I pastored before coming to Greenville, there was a church that frequently placed on its sign down by the highway, God is like sayings. These are real ones that I remember seeing on this church sign. God is like scotch tape. He sticks with you. God is like FedEx. He always arrives on time. Now, we get what is being communicated there. And that may be encouraging to the soul. But beloved, these sayings, while meant to communicate biblical truth, actually cheapen who God is. For when we liken God to the things of this earth, we equate him to his creation. It diminishes the separation that must be maintained between God and us. Again, this is sin. God's old covenant people, while in captivity, crafted molten images, idols, to be their God, because they supposed their God to be absent from their lives, absent from the circumstances, absent from the critical needs they had. God had gone away, it seemed, to them. In order to have God in their midst, the Holy One, the Creator, they created images of their God. John Calvin is noted for saying, man's heart is an idol factory. Like a factory that operates 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, our hearts are by nature in the business of making idols. At its essence, idolatry is forgetting who God is, with the result that you begin to worship someone or something other than the one true God. We might call idolatry spiritual dementia. Just as dementia of the brain causes your parent or your spouse or your friend to forget who you are, so dementia of the soul causes you to forget who God is. And so, for the same reason that you hate dementia, because it causes your loved one to forget who you are, all the more God hates dementia, this idolatry, right? Because it causes you to forget who He is. Idolatry causes you to forget who God in Christ is for you. And thus you turn your devotion, your worship away from Him, away from the only one, the Holy One, who is life and the source of life for you. But then, after convicting His covenant people of their sin against Him, the Lord comforts His people with the reminder of His sovereign grace toward them. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. In the Genesis account of creation, it is there that we learn that God made the stars on day 4 of creation. I encourage you later to go back to verses 14 through 19 of Genesis 1 and read that particular account of creation. God made the sun, God made the moon, and God made the stars. How many stars are there? That's a question that we sometimes ponder. How many stars are there? You know, we live in the Milky Way galaxy, and there's an estimated 100 to 200 billion stars just in the Milky Way, the one Milky Way galaxy. Some astronomers estimate that there are 2 trillion galaxies. Right? The number's getting bigger, huh? And thus, perhaps there are 400 sextillion stars in the observable universe. That's a 4 followed by 20 zeros. All right? Is your mind beginning to explode? Astronomers are ultimately estimating that number. They don't really know how many stars there are. They're able to see only some, and then they extrapolate to come up with that huge number, and maybe there are that many. But maybe there are many, many more than that number. We cannot count the stars in the universe, but God can, and God has. He who created them knows them, and He knows their exact number. From our perspective, every night the Holy One leads forth the starry host into their exact position in the sky. Every single one of those stars in their exact position. And not only has God created the stars and counted the stars, He also calls the stars, all of them, each one of them, by its name. The Holy One has given a name to each one of those 400 sextillion stars. And because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Not one of those 400 sextillion stars is missing from God's sight, from His sovereign and gracious care. And beloved, if the God who caused all of the night's stars by name, who knows them by name, if He knows them by name, surely, certainly, He knows you by name. He knows your situation. He knows your struggles. He knows your heartaches. He knows your longings that have gone unfulfilled. He knows. By faith, remember that. By faith, call to remembrance the Holy One, the One who has created you and who in Christ has called you his. In the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, you are not missing from his knowledge of you and his sovereign grace toward you. That's the first question. There's a second question in a similar pattern of first convicting and then comforting. Second question, and we're going to move through this section much more quickly. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? First, the Lord convicts his covenant people of their sin against him. This time it's the sin of doubting him. They have doubted his provision for them. The sin of doubting is devastating to the soul of the Christian. When you fail to take God, the God who cannot lie, at his word, you find yourself on that proverbial slippery slope. All too quickly do you fail to see that God sees, that he sees you. Whereas before we were talking about spiritual dementia, now maybe it's we're talking about spiritual cataracts. Some of you know well what cataracts are and how they are, the surgery involved in removing them. In God's wonderfully designed way, the lens of the human eye receives light rays and focuses those rays on the back of the eye, on the retina. The retina receives those light rays by rods and cones and converts those rays into signals, electrical signals, which are then sent via the optic nerve to the brain, which then converts those electrical signals into the images that you see. God is a masterful creator, isn't he? But with cataracts, the normally clear lens becomes clouded over, and thus light is not able sufficiently to reach the back of the eye. And so vision becomes blurry or hazy. Colors are faded. Night vision is poor. With spiritual cataracts, your eye of faith becomes clouded over, perhaps by laziness and not spending quality time in the Word of God every day, or maybe by the ungodly influence of the people in your life, or by the temptations of this fallen world. And as a result, the spiritual light of God's Word doesn't sufficiently reach the depths of your soul and have the effect, the benefit that God has designed it to have. And you begin to doubt his promises to you. Your soul is not able to hold tightly to the truth that, as Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, Christ says yes to all of God's promises. In Christ, every single one of God's promises is yes. It is guaranteed. With spiritual cataracts, you begin to doubt God's promises that he has made to you. You begin to doubt God himself. Your soul begins to lie to you. My way is hidden from the Lord. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Or we might say, he doesn't see my unbearable circumstances. He doesn't notice how unjustly people treat me. You begin to believe those lies instead of believing God in his promises. In effect, you're accusing God of the condition that afflicts you of having spiritual cataracts. But beloved, by faith, see that God does not leave you in your sin of doubting him and his provision for you. And so secondly, the Lord now comforts his covenant people with the assurance of his sufficient grace for you. And here he does so by asking yet another question. Do you not know? Have you not heard? As before, in this This is initially somewhat of a rhetorical question, for what follows is something that you do know, because it is something that you have heard. Only now your spiritual cataracts, which have become compounded by spiritual dementia and a degree of spiritual deafness, have clouded your senses. And thus you don't see what you should see. In your clouded senses, what you do not see is that God's understanding of you and your difficult circumstances is what's in the New American Standard puts it as inscrutable. His understanding of you cannot be measured. His knowledge of you is so encompassing that it is impossible for him not to notice you and your struggles. Here the Lord is calling you to remember what you know and what you have heard. That wonderful image that Jesus gives you where he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows," said Jesus. Do not fear those who threaten you. Do not fear what frightens you. Do not fear your difficult circumstances, for the God who takes notice of one of the littlest of his creatures, your heavenly Father, takes notice of you all the more. He who cannot become weary gives you who are weary new strength. He who cannot become tired gives you who are tired increasing power. The biblical key here to overcoming this weariness and tiredness of your soul is by faith to wait for the Lord. Verse 31, Isaiah says to you, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Now, I don't want to make too much of how a particular preposition is translated from the Hebrew to the English, but notice that the promise is for those who wait for the Lord and not those who wait on the Lord. And of course, and I realize as well that various versions or translations, and maybe the one that you're reading now, and it reflects or translate the Hebrew, those who hope in the Lord or those who trust the Lord. But waiting on the Lord instead of waiting for the Lord can imply impatiently waiting on the Lord to come and to do something. Do something for me. That husband standing at the kitchen door of the house waiting on his wife to come when it is already past time for the two of them to leave for an appointment of some kind, a specific occasion, with his shoe impatiently tapping the floor, waiting on her to come, is vastly different from the same husband who might wait calmly for his wife to come, that they might leave, and that husband will go unnamed. But beloved, when it concerns the Lord's coming and acting on your behalf in response to your situations, your prayers, how do you wait? Is it with an impatient, shoe-tapping waiting on him? Or is it with the calm trust of waiting for him? The promise of gaining new strength, of new spiritual strength for your weary soul, is given to you who wait for the Lord. It is for you who by faith remember that he knows you, that you are of far more value to him than many of his created sparrows. It is you who will mount up with wings like eagles. It is you who will run and not get tired. It is you who will walk and not become weary. Now, obviously, the prophet is now directing our eye of faith, our cataract-free spiritual sight forward. He is having us look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, that eternal place where God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, where there will no longer be any death, where there will be no longer any more mourning or crying or pain. He's having us look forward to that. But for now, you and I still live in this old heavens and earth, don't we? We still live in this fallen world with all its effects on our bodies and souls. For now, there are tears in your eyes, aren't there? There's still death in your life, isn't there? And there's still mourning and crying and pain in your life, isn't there? Beloved, your God in Christ knows all of this. He knows, He sees, He cares. And this sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we will have in just a few moments is meant to remind you of this truth, that God knows, God sees, God cares. This sacrament points you to that truth. It is intended to show you again what you already know. It is purposed to tell you again what you have previously heard. The cup and the bread are tangible signs for your needy soul. They are designed by your God to make real what King David means in Psalm 34 when he says, "Taste and see, taste and see that the Lord is good." By faith, may you taste and see that the Lord is good. Here in this sacrament, you may know Him and see Him, the one who, in His Son incarnate, knows you and sees you and cares for you. Let me read the words of institution to this sacrament. In 1 Corinthians verse 11, chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Remember, right? Remember what you have already heard, what you already know. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after dinner, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to remind you of the death of your Savior, the one who was born as a little baby, like these four little boys here and some other children over here, just like one of them. Born into this world, God's Son, only begotten Son in the flesh. Born as a helpless babe to live perfectly as He did, but that then He might die sacrificially as He did for you, to show you that God sees you, that God knows you, that God cares for you, that all your sins, all of them, may be forgiven. That not one of them be missing in some way, that not one of them not be covered by the blood of your Savior, the Lord Jesus, in order that you, not one of you, would be missing on the final day. That is what is here in this sacrament for you this morning. Let me pray for us, and then Jay's going to come. Father, we thank you for how you have indeed provided for us in your Son, your only begotten Son incarnate. We thank you. We thank you for your word that has reminded us of many truths concerning you. Oh Lord, forgive us for doubting you. Please forgive us for forgetting you. And in our eating and drinking of this sacrament this morning, may we be caused to remember. May we be caused to see once again what we know and what we've heard. That you love us with a great eternal love. That you love us so that you gave us your only begotten Son to live for us, to die for us, to bear our sin in our place, that we might have eternal fellowship with you one day in the new heavens and the new earth, and even now beginning to participate in that fellowship. We thank you. Prepare our hearts now. Prepare our souls now to eat and to drink and to taste and to see that you are good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.